the North Peace MB Church Roundtable Podcast. For more information, visit npmbchurch.com.
All right. Well, welcome to the North Peace MB Church Roundtable Podcast. Might sound a little tinny today, but both Don and I have no idea how to fix that because we are not professional sound men, so we're just going to roll with it. And we are going to keep answering leftover questions from the Roundtable Podcast. We've got 10 left. So we had, 40 questions or so that came in for the Sunday. And so we've been just kind of working our way through them. So this should be the last one. And then actually there was one question that we haven't answered yet because we wanted to actually dedicate a whole podcast to it. It had to do with Genesis 6 and this really interesting passage. So we'll do that one next week and hopefully answer that one. So we're going to do the same thing we did for these last few podcasts and just kind of go back and forth and have some discussion and answer some of these questions. So I'll just read the first one and we'll go for it. So it says this: how does the church in the West compare to churches in China and Africa? Are we not living by faith? Should we seek out persecution, or will God judge us separately for how we lived in the West? Now, technically, that's like six questions, but so I'll let Don start on this one, and then I'll jump in too, because actually my sermon this week is exactly kind of about this, but I'll let you go first, and then answer that one.
Yeah, no, that's a great question. Jan and I, my wife and I, we sponsor some pastors' gospel for Asia and India, for example, and just hearing how they live out their Christian life, and even China, Africa, it just seems like they're on a much higher level than we are in the West. In the West, we're such an affluent society. I mean, we seem to have trouble with living the way, a lot of believers live around the world. It reminded me, a couple of years ago, we had two folks from our sister church in Zambia. That was Steve and Lucky. And something he said was just really, really had struck me, and I still remember him saying it. He said, "You guys in Canada here, you have so much. You don't really even need God. And it really deceives you into thinking you're in a place that's good, but you might not be."
Wow.
And he said, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, for example, when we ask, "Give us our daily bread," we are asking and pleading, like, could you give us our daily bread? Because if we don't get it from you, we won't have daily bread today.
Wow.
And so we have this sense of just really wanting to seek God, because if he doesn't give it, we won't. And here, food, for example, give us our daily bread doesn't really mean anything. So it kind of filters down into our faith as well. So it does seem like in the West here, often we have so much and we don't really need God. And so we're not crying out to him the way a lot of the people in the rest of the world do, because they are literally crying out to God because that's all they got.
Yeah.
So they are living by faith. And I think we are too. Interesting question, part of this question too: should we seek our persecution? I know Paul says in Timothy, and I don't know exactly right where the verse is, but he says that, if you live godly, you will be persecuted.
Yeah.
If you live out your faith.
Yeah.
And you can even see how that would work in society if we truly live out our faith. I mean, we come face to face with the whole same-sex issue, euthanasia, abortion, and just proclaiming the good news is not very well received in the culture. Like, if we actually live that out, we will face persecution. So we don't have to seek it out.
Yeah.
God says in his word that he's going to judge everybody separately, how we live out our faith. In Hebrews 9:27, it says we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account. So I don't think God is going to judge us separately, but he will judge us for what he's given us. Here in Canada, we've been blessed with a lot of material things, opportunities that can be used tremendously for the you know, advancing the gospel, living for the Lord, helping people around the world, and we will be held accountable for that. So, yeah, in some ways, the church in the West is very weak compared to some churches in China and Africa, but we can still seek the Lord. We can still have a vibrant Christian faith right here. So God constantly calls us to himself, to his word. So we just need to be doing that on a daily basis. I don't know if you got anything to add to that.
Yeah, no, and I've been kind of steeped in this because we've been preaching through the Beatitudes and we're on the last one. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And my mind has kind of been on this anyways. I think one of the problems in North America, in the West, is that Canada and the U.S., were established as a Christian nation. You know, it's Christendom, whatever it is, 149 years of Canada. It was established on Christian principles, and so lots of people will celebrate that as, yeah, Canada was a Christian nation, the U.S. was a Christian nation, the founding fathers or whatever were all Christians. Now, the problem with that is that I believe that the church in the West has just become soft, and because we had nothing to lose, because of so-called Christendom, it was, you know, stores are closed on Sunday, everybody goes to church. Even I remember praying in school. I know, Don, you've talked about this before, but you remember citing Psalm 23 or the Lord's Prayer?
The Lord's Prayer
in school.
Praying every morning.
Praying in school. And so it was like comfortable Christianity. And the problem with that, though, is that many people recited the Lord's Prayer in school, didn't work on Sundays, went to church, and still went to hell because they didn't know Jesus. So that's the issue, I think, that we've kind of grown up in Western comfortable Christendom. But really, if you look at our culture, like, that's over. Like, Canada is post-Christian. We aren't a Christian nation. And part of me goes, good, because then really I think those who, it's going to be like, are you all in or not, basically what you were talking about. If we're going to live by God's word, you are going to face persecution, because God's word is, you know, marriage is a man and a woman, and our culture says, well, no, you're a bigot, you can't say that. Mm-hmm. Our culture says abortion, I mean, our scriptures say abortion is wrong, euthanasia is wrong, human life is sacred, and our culture says, no, it's my choice, you're a bigot. And on and on and on. So I think, like you said, we don't have to seek out persecution. I actually don't think we're supposed to seek out persecution. Yeah. Like, and especially Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for what? For righteousness' sake. So if we just live righteous lives, try and be like Jesus, he promises, like, you're going to face persecution. Even in John 15, he says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Mm-hmm. So we're not of the world, and so the world should hate us, basically, is what Jesus is saying. I just think in the West, we have had 150 years of just comfort. And now it's funny because that's gone, and Christians are reacting in a few different ways. We're either protesting and signing petitions and blah, 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 and wanting to get that Christendom back. And, you know, stores should be closed on Sundays. We should bring prayer back to the schools. And Jesus is saying, actually, you should rejoice that you're persecuted, because that means that yours is the kingdom of heaven. Mm-hmm. So I don't think we have to look for persecution. I think it's just finally, it's going to happen more and more now that we are a post-Christian nation. And like you said, Don, I don't think God is going to judge us. Well, you were a Chinese Christian, so I'm going to judge you a certain way. Like you said, we're all going to stand before, and all of us should long to hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant, you know, come on in, basically. So, good question, though. And if that has intrigued you, come out on Sunday as we How's that for a shameless 9:15 and 11 a.m.?
I just wanted to throw in, I was wanting to be... just make sure I covered that verse. There's 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Paul says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And it says you just live your godly life and it will come. You don't have to look for it.
Yeah. So. It's coming your way. Good question. All right. People point to having faith in what God says to people through the Bible. But can you really tell people that, or do you need to bring hard evidence of the resurrection and scientifically prove that you need to believe in Jesus? I would say both, and I think, yes, there's a certain aspect where I'm trying to understand, like, I think it's kind of saying, do you just need to live by faith, or do you need to prove, you know, so to someone who's asking questions, should the answer be, you just need to have faith, or should we actually prove scientifically? So I think it can be both, because I think there is certain aspects of the Christian faith that have to be by faith, because we can't scientifically prove everything. But then I think too, we should be doing the hard work of, there is proof of the resurrection. There is certain proofs that we should examine and be willing to show people, like, but then at the end of the day, it is a faith thing. Like, you can only go so far with proof. You have to take that faith step. But I don't think just to take that easy, well, you don't have enough faith, whatever, have more faith. I think to show people, you know, the resurrection can be proven to a certain extent when you look at historical records, when you look at eyewitnesses, like all these things, like that should be things that we can point people to. But then also, like, at a certain place, people have to come to that step of faith. I'll give you an example of a person, like, in one of our old churches, there was a guy named Guy. And he was a very scientific brain. He was just a brilliant guy. So for me, I'm the opposite. I'm just like, sure, faith, bam, I believe in Jesus. I don't need proof. I'm good to go. And he was the opposite. So if you hear his testimony, he spent years researching the existence of God, researching the resurrection, da, da, da. And he came to a certain point where he went, I believe this is true. Like, he still had to take that faith step, but for him, he needed all of that time to say, actually, this is a viable worldview. Like, it makes sense scientifically, it makes sense rationally. And then he took that leap of faith. For me, I just said, yes, I believe in Jesus. And then after that, I kind of, oh, okay, there is proof and there is this and that. Yeah. So you can see from both sides, just a different example.
Yeah, no, I think the Bible would encourage us to use our minds. It doesn't say abandon your mind like some people say. Faith is abandoning your mind, and if you actually used your brain and reason, you wouldn't be able to believe. But I know there's a verse in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. It actually says, God says, come, let us reason together. He actually wants us to think about this. And I would even say, like, some of you have heard of Lee Strobel. He's a journalist, and his wife became a believer. And so he is a criminal investigator journalist. So he's, you know, just has to study everything. So his idea was to study the resurrection of Jesus and disprove it and finally, you know, get his wife to throw this myth stuff away. So he dug into the evidence, to historical records, and he came to the conclusion that the resurrection is true.
Yeah.
And he became a believer because he says the evidence, it happened. So now he said, I was left with this dilemma. I either have to choose by faith to believe it's true or say it's true, but I refuse to go with it. And so here's a man who came at it kind of like Andrew was saying with his friend, through his mind, and he came to the conclusion that, and then there was a step of faith to believe, like, this is true and I will put my trust in it. So there's a wrestling with both, but you don't have to throw your mind out to believe in the Bible, to believe in Jesus. Jesus actually wants you to use your mind and make that decision. So, but really good question.
Yeah, and some of those books, right, it's The Case for Christ, Case for the Creator. He's written a couple.
Yeah, so there's Lee really Strobel. Good. He's got some books that address that whole issue. If you got somebody, or if you're that person that's going, well, I need more than just to jump in by faith. And
awesome. Good question. Speaking of being persecuted, here's the next question. Because Don and I are about to be persecuted. Today's role of women in society, is it different than the Bible times? Have we allowed feminism? Are men retreating from their roles? How is a strong-willed woman able to submit to her husband? I'm going to boil all those down, basically, because there's a lot in there. But basically, what is the Bible? Let's talk about the role of women, I would say, in the church. What's the difference? Like, and all that kind of stuff is kind of getting at that. What does the Bible say about men and women? Is that different from our culture? I'll let you go.
That's an awesome question, because I mean, I'm wrestling through that whole thing as well, and it's very relevant. I mean, I have a strong-willed woman, so if she's listening, she's going, okay, what is he going to say here? So that's, how is a strong-willed woman able to submit to her husband? That's very relevant for me. Today's role of women in society, is it different? I don't think it is. You know, when Paul began preaching the gospel in the Gentile world, in the Jewish world, it was very set in stone. Like, the women and men all had their place. But then as the church spilt into the Gentile world, all these situations, these same questions came up in the new church. And so often you read, Paul would go and preach in a city and many people would become believers. And interestingly, in a couple of those cities, it says, and prominent women came to the faith. And so that was very intriguing to me, because some of these women were rulers in their towns. And so now the question obviously came, well, now can these women rule in the church too? Like, do they do the same thing? And Paul says, no, in the church and in the home, there's something God has established as the rule in these places. So, for example, we have a female mayor in our city right now, and the Bible wouldn't condemn that. It would be okay with that. So in that way, the society is the same. It was the same way back then. So in the Bible, in Timothy, I mean, this is like Andrew said, we're going into the persecution zone. Paul teaches this to Timothy. He said, this is how the church is supposed to operate. And just kind of turning over there. And this passage says, talking about men. This is 1 Timothy 2, and I'll read from verses 8 to the end there. It says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. And then it says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission, or in peace. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. And then Paul says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Eve was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. So yeah, there's some pretty hard language there that we wrestle with today. And in my understanding, as we read the original language there that Paul is saying in the church, and later on he says to Timothy, this is how the church of God should operate. And so it's not a all-inclusive statement. It's for the church specifically and how it runs. And in the church setting, according to right in the beginning of Genesis, Paul says God has ordained men to be in leadership. So God wants man to take the leadership roles in the church, and he doesn't want a woman to take those leadership roles. Now, I think under that umbrella of the men leading the way they're supposed to lead, there is room for men and women to serve as gifting, as calling happens. And so we have a great example just a couple years ago where our Sunday school children's director was a woman, and there were some people that had trouble with that. She's in a position of authority. But under the elders, as they prayed for someone to fill this spot, someone felt the call to be put in this position, and the elders blessed her and said, go for it. And so there, under the leadership of the church, she was given a role, to fill a role. And it worked great. I think that was a great example of how it works a biblical way. Hmm. And so under that umbrella there of the leadership, it worked. And so, a lot of times men are retreating from their roles. And that's something that is, on TV, often movies are showing men as a bunch of bumbling idiots. So Someone's got to step in and get it all right. So It's often the ladies that are shown to be doing that. I'll just comment on the strong-willed woman able to submit to her husband. And this is, a huge challenge. And part of it is that society in general has resisted and find authority very distasteful.
Yeah.
So here's another example where someone has to submit to somebody else.
Yeah.
And in the marriage relationship, let's be clear that the wife is supposed to submit to her husband, not to all men. It's to her husband. And maybe just one word about that. It says, wives, and this is Ephesians 5, verse 22. It says, wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord. And so I think for a strong-willed woman, for example, she has to, first of all, line herself up with God. And if she looks at the submission part without looking to God, yeah, it can be a challenge. It can be not very tasteful. But if it's for the Lord, then I think she can do it. And it doesn't mean, like for my wife, for example, she's tremendously talented. She's a leader. She makes decisions. And so for her to submit, we've had to wrestle through that. For me, to be the head of that household is to pray and to support her. Because later on, it talks about husbands loving your wives as Christ loved the church. And it says to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church. So, I mean, my job is to help Janet become the best Christian possible, like to be ready to meet her Savior and to do everything I can. So it kind of takes the power struggle away. Like, who's running the show here?
Yeah.
So I don't know if you want to add anything.
Yeah,
to that.
And I mean, there's so much to talk about here. And unfortunately, it has become a very heated thing in our culture, because then, Christians are so old-fashioned and they're patriarchal and they're oppressive, and really that is so not the biblical view. So maybe I'll just say a few things, like, and I completely agree with Don, I resonate with him. There are two views, basically, in this camp. One is called complementarianism, which basically means God created men and women differently to complement one another. And men and women have different roles. And then there's a view called egalitarianism, fancy word, which basically means men and women are completely equal. There are no roles. A man can do whatever a woman can. So we as a church and me individually would be complementarian just for a different, like, even if you read Genesis, men and women were created differently and for different. So man was put in the garden first to work it, to keep it, to name the animals. And then it says that God said that there was no helper fit for him. So he created a helper, a helpmate in the woman, in Eve. And so the purpose of that was that the man was given the authority and the woman was designed to come alongside him and to help him as a team. And we have to say, when we're talking about roles, this is not talking about worth or dignity. Mm-hmm. Like so many people say, well, you're saying that men are worth more than women? Not at all. You look at the same type of role in the Trinity, like Jesus willingly submits himself to the Father, and yet they're both God, both equal in dignity, both equal in worth. Jesus is not like a lesser member of the Trinity because, he submitted himself to his Father. Same type of thing. Men and women are equal in worth and in dignity, and they're standing before God. So it's not like God looks at women and says, well, they're kind of a lesser creation. They're not equal in dignity, equal in worth. they just have different roles. And men are designed by God to lead and to serve and to protect. And women are designed by God to come alongside and be a helper. So that's what I would say in marriage. I won't reread the Ephesians 5, but yeah, it says women submit and men love your wives as Christ loved the church. And I see when you have both of those things working together, it's such a beautiful thing.
Yeah.
I think where it runs wrong is that men can have this view of submit, and it's like, yes, master. And, you know, I'm the man. And I'm like, no, read that.
Yeah.
How did Jesus love the church? He died for her. Mm-hmm. So are you actually willing to die to your preferences, die to your own wants, and to wring your life out for your wife? That's you leading your wife. And I think no woman would struggle with submitting to a man like that, to go, okay, this guy is, he's trying to help me flourish, and he's serving me, and he's leading me. Of course they would want to submit to that. Yeah. So I think our culture has this wrong view of the word submission, where it's like oppressive, and it's so not. So that's kind of the marriage relationship. And I think in the church too, like I 100% agree with Don that God has given the leadership role to men. So that's why at our church we have an all-male elder board, because we just believe that God has designed that role for men. And that's why the primary preaching that happens is going to be by men. Like we wouldn't allow a woman to preach a sermon on a Sunday morning, because the Bible just says that we shouldn't do that. Yet, like Don said, there are so many ways that women can serve. So it's not like, well, I guess I can't do anything because men lead. We desperately need women to serve in their area of gifting. Now, we might differ, but I actually have no issue with women pastors as long as they are underneath a male-governed elder board. And there's variations. Some people say, no, I don't think that women can be pastors. But what for me, that's not a hill to die on anyways. As long as the elders and the leadership of the church are males, I have no issue with women pastors. I forget where I was going with that.
Well, I think just, you know, especially if you're a female right now, you might be saying, well, you guys are guys. No wonder you're saying
yeah.
this. But I guess my encouragement would be, like it said in Ephesians, like as to the Lord, that even as men and women, we would just seek the Lord and look at the Bible. Like our own feelings and emotions can lead us in places that take us away from Scripture, but just to meditate on the Lord and on God's Word, and kind of, you know, make sure we're lining up with that. And then, you know, questions and, you know, how we figure this out, that's fine. But as we get, you know, emotions, whatever, we can get out of line, and then we're not in the Lord anymore. Yeah. So,
and I'm glad you said that, because it's so true. Our cultural worldview. So a lot of times when we approach the Bible, we're wearing our cultural glasses, and we go, "No, it can't be that." And oftentimes, I would teach our teens, "You got to take off your cultural glasses." Because it's not that we read our culture into the Bible. The Bible should be defining how we look at our culture. And so even you look at the same-sex marriage, we can read the Bible and go, no, it can't mean that. Like, that's so oppressive. But really, you should be reading it the other way around and go, okay, I'm going to take this, what the Bible says, and read that into our culture, not the other way around. So that's really good. And we'll maybe leave it at that, because we could spend a lot more time talking about the role of women in church and in the home. And if you have any questions or complaints, the email is don@npm. But in all honesty, if you want to push back on that, please, like, we welcome that, because that's what we want this to spark, is dialogue, and let's open the word together. So don't feel like you can't send that, please.
Absolutely.
Honestly, email us or call us, and we would love to talk more about that, because it's a great question. All right, we'll move on, though. We'll leave it at that for now. So this one is for Don. You just answered that.
I just think they're loaded.
How can the people of the Old Testament have the Holy Spirit? It came upon Saul and a select few, but why was it not available to everyone, or was it? Great question. And we kind of answered this somewhat when we talked about that podcast episode, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, talking about how the Holy Spirit operated in the Old Testament. But the Holy Spirit was not available to everyone in the Old Testament, because you kind of look at the biblical narrative as God, I don't know, revealing more of himself or I'm trying to, more of it comes into light as the biblical narrative goes on and we go, oh, okay. And then the incarnation of Jesus, okay, why didn't that happen in the Old Testament? It wasn't part of the plan. Jesus came when he was supposed to. And then when Jesus leaves, he says, you know, the helper is coming. I'm going to, you know, breathe on you and give you the Holy Spirit. And now the Holy Spirit is available to all believers. So you go, why wasn't he available to everyone? I mean, that's in God's sovereignty. Yeah. But it's neat because you read the Holy Spirit did come upon certain people. Yes, Saul, other prophets, the Holy Spirit would come on them for a time. But it wasn't as if the Holy Spirit dwelled in all followers of God. Mm-hmm. But then it's amazing because you read, I can't remember where, Don, maybe you can help me. When it says, you know, my spirit will, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And
Joel.
Is that in Joel? Because throughout the Old Testament, there are several prophecies that say, there's going to come a day when my spirit is going to rest on you, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And there's a few hints that are saying to the Old Testament believers, there's coming a day when this is going to happen. And Don's trying, and I can't remember where.
It's Joel chapter 2.
It's Joel chapter 2.
But it's in Acts there too, when the Holy Spirit came and Peter, they said, well, they were speaking in other languages. And so Peter says in Acts 2:17, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. So yeah, it talks about pouring out his Holy Spirit on all people. And that's in Joel chapter 2.
Yeah, it says 28-32. So there you go. So Joel 2. And that was just how God revealed his presence, and that was part of his plan. So yeah, when the Holy Spirit fell in Acts, it was almost like this overlapping, I'm trying to remember how, because we can say, well, why doesn't that happen every time? Well, it doesn't have to happen every time, because this was a brand new way that the Holy Spirit was operating in the world. And so we don't have to say, well, let's have another day of Pentecost. Mm-hmm. Because we have the Holy Spirit now. Everybody who surrenders to Jesus is filled with the Holy Spirit. And so you have to imagine, like even Jesus said to his disciples, it's actually better that I leave so that you get the Holy Spirit. Like imagine that, 3.5 years of being with Jesus, and the disciples must have scratched their head being like, how can it get better? How can it possibly get any better than having Jesus here? Both because the Holy Spirit will actually indwell each one of you. So, yeah, the Old Testament believers, those who loved God, they weren't filled with the Holy Spirit. And God chose in very specific times to give his Holy Spirit to people for a task. And then he would...
Yeah, I mean, Paul in the New Testament also talks about the mystery of Christ. Like, it wasn't until Jesus died and rose again that this would be available.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit would come on everybody. And then he says this mystery in Christ is Christ in you. And that's through the Holy Spirit. So the Old Testament was kind of in that holding pattern until Jesus dealt with the sin issue, this separation from God. And now that was taken care of, the Holy Spirit is available for everybody. So Paul just gets, you know, really excited about the mystery of Christ, which is Christ in you.
Yeah.
And it, you know, for him, he was very aware of the Old Testament, and now this New Testament, you know, reality of the Holy Spirit in us for forever. Like, that's that was just the, you know, a mystery that Paul says was so awesome. So
yeah, wow. All right, next question. What would you say to a woman trapped in a porn addiction?
Awesome question. I'm co-leading a men's group that deals with porn addiction. So this is a great question. Well, what about ladies? Because there are maybe not as many, but they're all also ladies struggling with porn addiction, and that can be sexual stories, whatever, like chat lines or you name it. But I think the same often with guys is the same with women. Maybe they're doing slightly different things, but there's the issue is still the same.
Yeah.
And that's often it's searching for intimacy and meaning. And sometimes we get trapped on these side roads looking for meaning, and then we find ourselves addicted to things. I guess what I would say to this woman is John 4, where Jesus encounters this Samaritan woman, and maybe she wasn't addicted to pornography, but as Jesus is talking to her, he invites her to come and drink the living water so that she wouldn't be thirsty anymore. Jesus saw this incredible spiritual thirst that she didn't know at first. She thought he was talking about real water. Mm. And when he started to turn the corner towards spiritual things, he says, "Can you go get your husband?" And she says, "Well, I don't have a husband." And Jesus says, "That's right, you're true. But you've had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. So what you said is true." So she says, "Well, I can see you're a prophet."
Yeah.
And, but he recognized that she was searching for true love, true meaning, and a living water to satisfy her thirst. And so Jesus said it was found in him and the living water he could give. She says, "Well, the Messiah who's coming, he's actually going to explain all that." And Jesus says, "I am the Messiah. I am the one you're looking for." And so I would suggest with this woman trapped in porn addiction to come to Jesus, who wants to give the living water, to be open and honest about where you're at. Jesus is not afraid of you. He wants you to come to him. He wants to give you the living water. And just like this woman at the well, I mean, she had five husbands and she's living with the guy right now. And Jesus did not reject her. He actually took her in and invited her to come and have the living water that she's looking for. She's just looking in the wrong place. Mm-hmm. And so that would be my encouragement. What would I say to this woman? I would say, come to Jesus for the living water. And he is the one that can replace that porn addiction with an intimacy with himself that will far surpass that porn addiction.
Yeah. No, and I don't have anything to add, really. I think that's, I would say the same thing to a woman. You know, get accountability, find someone that you trust that has victory in this place, that can walk with you. Don't find someone who is in the thick of it still, because you're not going to help each other. I would say find someone that has had victory and open up to them and get accountability. So all that kind of stuff that I would say to a man as well. But I think you're so right, Don.
Yeah, that has been one of the most powerful things for us guys to work through these things, is to have an accountability partner, just to share, actually talk about what's really going on inside of us. So,
Good question. What is your view of euthanasia? No, we're not talking about teenagers in China. Euthanasia. Oh, that was such a terrible joke.
Wow.
What's my view? I think it's great. No, obviously euthanasia or doctor-assisted suicide would be, and it's actually pretty relevant, because that discussion is happening more and more in Canada. Yeah. And oftentimes I turn on talk radio and it's talking about doctor-assisted suicide. And so basically it's, should I be allowed to tell a doctor, let's say I get cancer, and instead of treatment, should I be allowed to say, no, I actually just want to die? And it's more for elderly, seniors. But the route that it's going is, should I just be allowed to decide, hey, I want to die now, and you have to help me kill myself, basically. Yeah. Obviously, biblically, I would disagree 100% with that, because I just see that the value of human life, and that only God has that permission as creator to decide when a human being lives or when they die. And I worry about the whole idea of playing God for myself and saying, well, it's my decision. I'm deciding that I want to die now. Man, that's just scary.
Yeah, that's scary.
And it's the same. It's kind of on both ends of the spectrum. It's the same with the abortion issue, that we just value, as followers of Jesus and believers in the Bible, we just value human life. And so what if someone is, you know, suffering and they just want to die? Well, I would just say, first of all, I believe that their suffering has a point, that it can bring glory to God. And I just don't feel comfortable saying, well, they should decide to die or not. I don't know. And I'm pretty sure Don agrees with me.
Yeah. No, I agree. I mean, sometimes the arguments is like dying with dignity and not, you know, being allowed to suffer or have loved ones watch a family member suffer and just to end it before that all happens. And in our, you know, godless society, I mean, that there is nothing beyond that. So why would we want to see this horrible sight on the last time we see them? And it's hard to figure that out if you don't have God in the picture.
Yeah.
And even the whole suffering thing, there is dignity in suffering. There is a purpose for it.
Yeah.
It's one thing when a person is at the end and it's time to pull the machine off and allow God to, you know, naturally take that person. But
yep.
To deliberately pull the trigger or, you know, pull the plug and play God, yeah, that is a scary, scary scene. So,
yeah.
Because, you know, once you crack that can open, it's like Andrew said, if, you know, right now it's, if you're, you know, you're going to die and there's no doubt you can do it, but that's not going to stay there.
Nope.
It's going to be, a teen that's just down on life. I don't want to live anymore.
Yep.
And a year from then, it could be great, and they would wish, wow, yeah, I'm so glad I didn't do something. It's just such a dangerous
place. Well, yeah, it's just taking the role of creator into our own hands that we're saying.
And we've never done very good doing that.
Yeah, right? Read history. It's gone terribly wrong. But it's amazing when I hear the discussions on the radio. It is this progress. And it is, you know, they point at other countries who do this and, oh, man, how progressive it is and how great it is. And I just go, oh, man, you are just so playing with fire. And I mean, I worry, too, about doctors who assist in this. Like, what are you, when you stand before the judgment seat, like, what is God going to say to that? Like, I don't know.
Yeah, it's crazy.
Yeah. So anyways, we don't have to spend more time being depressed about it. But yes, we would say biblically and personally, like, you can't find a case for that because human life is just so valued by God. I think we answered, but this kind of is a different angle of a question that we answered, because we answered, you know, what does the Bible say about homosexuality, transgender? But this kind of opens it up a little bit farther. So it says, in the same passage in Leviticus, where it speaks of homosexuality, it also forbids combining different materials together and not combining different seeds in a field. Some Christians use these verses to say that it was purely a command of the time and is not applicable today. How do we respond to that?
Yeah, great question. On the one hand, there's laws in the Old Testament that stay in the Old Testament that were dealt with through Jesus. There's some that keep going, and that can be really confusing.
Yeah.
And I think a rule of thumb, for example, homosexuality, Paul, Jesus, they all address sexual issues. So those moral laws are still applicable today because Jesus, Paul, and Peter, they all taught about it. And some of those other ones, just trying to find those verses that we were looking at. In Leviticus 19, it says, like, don't plant two kinds of seed. Don't wear clothing woven of two kinds of material, and do not breed different kinds of animals. And that's kind of in that whole list, along with sexual sin. So And that's kind of what this question is getting at. Is it all just from the Old Testament? Does it come over into the New Testament? And why did he have, you know, these are really weird. Like, why not wear clothing made of two kinds of material?
Yeah.
And so the whole kind of issue is that God wanted Israel to be a separated nation, and everything they did was kind of a picture of how they were supposed to live, separate from the culture and world they lived in, and dedicated to God. And so God constantly used, and that's what the Jewish nation was. They lived in stories and object lessons like that to illustrate their relationship with God. So kind of a parallel passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And Paul says, and this is the spiritual, what the spiritual teaching of that whole Leviticus thing is, says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So he says, therefore, come out from them and be separate. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters.
Yeah.
And so there's a, you know, Paul uses that whole clear picture of that when we're living for God, we are separate from the world and culture. That doesn't mean we run away and hide and live in a separate community, but our life to God is a serious thing in God's eyes, and we can't mix with the culture, with the sin around us. We are to be separated, and that's where some of those rules in the Old Testament, that's the idea that was being portrayed there. But Christ fulfilled that, so we don't have to wonder, like, do we stop, you know, do we plant these two seeds together, or do we mix fabric together?
I was just checking my tag. It's 100% cotton.
And so the illustration was spiritual, and then Jesus fulfilled those ceremonial laws, but the moral laws, because they're brought over to the New Testament, we can know that they're still apply to us as believers. And so 2 Corinthians kind of helps us out with that too.
Yeah. No, and I think even Jesus, you know, in Matthew 5, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so, we could ask, well, why don't we offer sacrifices anymore? Because there's a whole list of, in Leviticus, grain sacrifices and a wave offering and all these things. So we don't do that anymore because Jesus fulfilled that aspect of the law. There is no sacrifice. And then some of these ceremonial things and civil things that were specific to the nation of Israel, Jesus fulfilled all of them. And so we're not bound to them. But like Don said, the moral things, they're talked about in the New Testament. And because they were issues of the heart, I think those are the things that continue on. Like putting two seeds in a field, it's not like a malicious thing, like, ha ha, grain and barley, take that, Jesus. Like, that was just, like Don said, it was separating the nation of Israel. You're different than other nations. Even wearing clothes, it's not like anyone is wicked because they wear 80% cotton and 20% wool or whatever it is. Like, that's not a heart issue. But you look at homosexuality, that's a heart issue. And that has to do with sin. And so that Jesus talks about and Paul talks about. And so that's why it carries over. I had something else and I can't remember, so wasn't.
This is God's character, this is who he is, and he was that in the Old Testament and the New Testament. As his followers, this is how we live, this is what we reflect. It's like Andrew's saying, a heart issue. It's not, well, I got to do this and this and this. Yeah. It's as you follow God, this is what he's like and this is what we're like. And so.
Yeah, but I've heard that lots, even at school. I remember lots of guys would say, well, if you're going to say that, we can't, you know, gay people can't get married. Well, then you can't wear shirts of the time. And I would just point them. Romans talks about it. Corinthians talks about it. Like, to point people to the New Testament as well. I think that's why, even when we answered the other question, that's why Don and I specifically quoted the New Testament, because sure, you can quote the Old Testament law, but then those things come up. Well, that's the Old Testament, so it's not important. Da, 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 da. So I would say for someone who is, whoever asked this question, if you have people who are pushing those buttons, point them to Romans 1, point them to Corinthians, point them to areas in the New Testament that also speak about homosexuality. Good question, though. How and why did God cause an evil spirit to come on Saul? Yeah, that's a really good question. And I know Don's flipping there. I'm flipping there. Because it's in 1 Samuel. Sorry, we're just flipping. So I'll let Don find it, and then I'll just keep talking, and then you can read it when you get there. But in the Old Testament, it talks about that God sent an evil spirit to basically oppress or be on Saul. And so a lot of people go, whoa, 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 whoa. How and why would God do that? Now, we have to understand that God is completely sovereign, completely in control of everything, including Satan and including Satan's demons. So we have to understand that it's not as if God is going, whoa, you tricky demons all over the place. Like, stop doing that. God is completely in control of them, and they are actually only allowed to do certain things because God allows them to. And for a lot of people, we scratch our heads and go, whoa, that seems weird. Why would God? Like, if you read the book of Job, at the beginning, it talks about Satan coming to basically report to God and ask for his permission to test Job. So you look at this. It says, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? And Satan answered, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? So Satan comes and he is reporting to God because God is completely sovereign over Satan. And Satan is given permission by God to do certain things. So that's a really important understanding. Like, Satan is not operating outside of the will of God. Satan is underneath the sovereignty and the will of God, and God allows him to act in a certain way. Do you have that passage?
Yeah, it's in 1 Samuel 16, verse 14. It just talks about, now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil, or some even say injurious spirit from the Lord tormented him.
Yeah.
And so the Saul's attendants obviously noticed this, because they said to Saul, see, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. So they obviously even saw kind of the effects of it.
Yeah.
And if you go, you know, even to the previous chapter 15, God gave Saul the king's specific orders to follow.
Yeah.
And Saul chose to obey most of them, but he decided to fudge on a couple.
Yeah.
And for God, that was very serious. He even says to Samuel, said to Saul, to obey is better than many sacrifices. To listen to God is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination. And so Saul made a huge mistake when he decided to disobey God as the anointed king. And Samuel, it was very harsh. Samuel said, God has rejected you as the king, and you will be replaced by someone who will follow me. And it's just kind of the consequences of Saul rejecting God. Now, instead of living under his blessing, he has this spirit that's tormenting him. And it's kind of a very sad scene.
Yeah, so I think too, like, to understand that, so why would God do that? I don't know if we can actually answer that. I know that God is working out, so you look at in the biblical history, God works all things to glorify his own name. So you'd have to think there was, like, so even if you read about Pharaoh, and God sending these plagues and killing the firstborn son. And he says over and over, this is so that my glory would be known to the Egyptians. And you go, so God is allowing these evil things to happen so that the Egyptians would know that he is God. And yeah, so God is actually completely in control, and he allows Satan and his demons to do certain things to oppress and to afflict, but it's always underneath the sovereignty of God. So we just have to trust that God is working out all things for the glory of his name and for the good of his people. But sometimes he allows things that we scratch our head and we go, what on earth? Like, why would God do that? And we have to trust that God is good, that God is not evil, and yet he uses evil intentions and he uses Satan and demons for his purposes. I guess that would kind of be where I leave it. Great question, though. And a lot of times in the Old Testament, it can be very confusing and head-scratching. You go, why is God doing these things? So that's a really good question. Next, explain what it means in Ephesians 4 where captives are caught in his train. So we're both flipping there. Ephesians 4. So it's, you got it there?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, so basically, I'll just read chapter 4, verses 1 to that verse that's in verse 8 there. Paul is teaching here, and he says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble, gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. And then he says, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. And then it goes on, it says, what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. And then it says it was he who gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, and pastors for the building up of the body of Christ. So I think if we look in the context of that chapter, it basically just shows how great Jesus is, that he's higher than all. He's come down from heaven, and he is the head of the church. And the whole chapter is kind of talking about the body. And so basically, maybe we don't fully understand what happened there, but the point is that Jesus is the head of the body, and he's given gifts to his body to equip each other, to build each other up, and to make us one and unified in the Spirit, it says, in the bond of peace. Hmm. So Jesus has basically, it's a battle scene there where the winning army is coming back with all their spoils. And it's like Jesus, when he died and rose again, he has gifts to give his people for the church, for the building up of the church. So,
yeah. Good. Yeah, I got nothing to add to that. Mainly because we're almost at an hour and we got one more. So let's do it. Last one. Matthew 24:34 states that this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. So what are we waiting for? So Matthew 24:34, you have to understand Matthew chapter 24 and 25 are kind of called the Olivet Discourse. So basically, it's Jesus talking a lot of end times stuff. And so in Matthew 24:34, Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So you have to go, okay, so if Jesus is talking about end times, and then he says, but this generation won't pass away until all it takes place. Obviously, you know, we're 2,000 years later. So obviously that generation, it shocked me. Obviously this generation has passed away. So what is Jesus getting at? Now, it depends on how you interpret what Jesus is talking about. And it depends a little bit about your end time theology, but we're not going to get into that because that's just way too much. But if you look at the beginning of chapter 24, it's Jesus talking about the destruction of the temple And then he kind of goes into the signs of the end of the age, and then he talks about the abomination of desolation and tribulation that's going to happen and destruction and all this kind of stuff. So I'm just going to throw out two ideas of that and kind of where I land and why I think you can enter. So some people say that hasn't happened yet. Jesus is talking about future 7-year tribulation, all that kind of stuff. So others say the temple was destroyed in AD 70. Terrible persecution happened, terrible tribulation. Jesus was talking about that, saying that the abomination of desolations was one of the emperors, the Christians were persecuted, the temple was destroyed, and that's why he says this generation won't pass away until you see it, because in AD 70, yeah, they were still alive, probably, most of them. Well, depends if they were martyred or not, but he was saying people who were there would still be alive when the temple was destroyed. So, depending on how you look at it, for me, that explanation makes sense, that they would have seen that. So can it be both? I think so. I think it can be a future thing where Jesus is describing something that's going to take place. And it also could mean it took place in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed, which Jesus starts off chapter 24 talking about. So I think it can be both. We're not going to get into, at least in this podcast, end time stuff, because that could just take hours. I don't know, Don, anything to add?
All I would add is, well said, Pastor.
It says, be quick to listen and slow to speak. So we're going to stop speaking there. So that's the end of the Hot Seat Sunday questions. Again, we'll spend probably the next time talking about Genesis 6 and the Nephilim and all that kind of good, interesting stuff. We just wanted to give enough time for that. But hopefully this has been beneficial to you. And again, if you have questions or you want to push back or have comments, honestly, I know we joked, but honestly, email us or call us or come to the church, and we would love to have discussions with you about that. God bless.